Good morning. Let me say what a joy it is to be with you. I have so many friends here and students that actually still like me. So it feels very safe. Whenever I think of Lakeside and Dave and Greg and all of the friends that I have here, I just have this wonderful sense of peace. You are blessed to have the man that you have serving in this place. And I hope you know that. He is admired and appreciated across the North Texas Presbytery. Our Old Testament reading and principal text this morning is taken from 1 Kings chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 282. 1 Kings chapter 3. Hear then God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you've kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child." He was about 30 when he said that. So you have to understand, he's explaining his fear. "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now, our New Testament reading and secondary text for the morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, I think it's on 952, page 952. Hear then again the word of the Lord. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now, take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the first things Bible students learn about reading the stories of the Bible is that they usually follow a pattern of how they link together. What I mean by that is something like this. The Bible will often tell a story that makes an implicit point. It will then follow that story with another story to illustrate why the point made in the first story is true. That sounds dreadfully complicated, doesn't it? Let me give you a for instance. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus teaches at length about the fact that he's the light of the world. What he means by that, of course, is that he reveals spiritual truth to those who are lost in the darkness of sin. In the next chapter, chapter 9, John includes a second story that demonstrates the truth or reality of what Jesus was talking about in chapter 8. He does that by including the story of Jesus giving sight to the man born blind. Do you see what I mean? In the first story, Jesus states that he's the light of the world. In the second story, Jesus heals the man born blind, proving by analogy or illustrating that he is indeed the light of the world. Let me give you one more example quickly. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees that he's from God and that Moses, whom they claim to follow, was actually talking about him when he said that God would send them a great prophet and that they would need to listen to that prophet. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 by multiplying the loaves and fishes. It was a miracle far greater than anything Moses had ever done. The miracle was so extraordinary, in fact, that the peasants eating the meal came to the exact same conclusion that Jesus had been making to the Pharisees. They did that when they said to one another, "How extraordinary! This must be that prophet that Moses promised would come." You see what I mean? The first story makes a claim or an assertion. The second story proves or illustrates how the claim or assertion is true. Now, I bring that up because that's exactly what happens in the passage this morning before us, 1 Kings chapter 3. In the first 15 verses of 1 Kings 3, the author explains why Solomon is so wise. I've already read the passage, so I won't read it again, but his point is that Solomon's wisdom was not from men, but was from God. The author does not give the story in order to encourage his readers to ask for wisdom. We ought to do that, but that's not the author's intention. The Bible does say that if a man lacks wisdom, he should ask for it. James 1:5, it says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." But the immediate context of that passage in James is concerned with how Christians should respond in the midst of trials and suffering, not with how we can become wealthy and spend wealth on our lust. James' point is that if we lack wisdom to deal with adversity and trials, we ought to ask God for it. But the fact that we all need wisdom and ought to ask for it is not the reason the author of Kings included this wonderful story about Solomon. You see, the story about Solomon and his wisdom in 1 Kings 3 is given to show the kindness of God in dealing with his covenantal people. God wisely provides for his people's care by giving them a king to reign over them, a king who himself possesses such extraordinary wisdom that it is above and beyond anything they could have ever imagined or asked for. So my point is that biblical stories will often make an assertion or a definitive statement about something and then follow that story with another story to demonstrate how the previous statement is true. That's what happens in 1 Kings 3. The first 15 verses of 1 Kings 3 explain how and why God gave Solomon extraordinary wisdom to rule over his people. The last 13 verses illustrate just how extraordinary Solomon's wisdom really was. Look down to verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else in the house with us, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne. But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' The other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Look at that last verse again. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. You see what I mean? First story makes the assertion. Second story proves it. The first half of the chapter explains how and why Solomon got his wisdom. The second part of the chapter gives a perfect illustration of just how wise he really was. And he was wise. I mean, think about it. The text makes the point clearly that there were no witnesses to the crime at all. Even the mother whose baby had been taken had not actually witnessed the crime. She was fast asleep when her baby was taken. That's important in the story because the law of Moses required two witnesses for a judge to be able to render a proper judgment. But in this case, there are no witnesses. Besides that, both women were prostitutes. which only added to the difficulty of trying to sort out the truth in what they were saying. And yet, Solomon does sort it all out. Not only does he sort it all out, he sorts it out in an extraordinary way. I mean, who would have ever thought of threatening to cut a baby into two pieces to see which woman was the actual mother? I mean, it's just so off the wall. It's so unexpected. When you read those words for the very first time, you can't help but say to yourself, I never saw that coming. But that's just how the wisdom of God is. It's often impossible to understand at first, but after you see it, you understand, and then you can't help but think, that's just so brilliant. And the same sort of thing is also found in the New Testament narratives and stories. It's found in the New Testament stories about the Lord Jesus. For example, take the passage where the Pharisees try to trip Jesus up by asking him whether they should pay taxes or not. It was a trick question designed to trip him up. It was a trick question sort of like, do you still beat your dog? No matter what the answer to the question is, you sound guilty. If you say yes, it's terrible. And if you say no, it sounds like you just stopped recently. Their question about taxes was designed the same way. If Jesus said no, he was guilty of sedition against the Romans. If he said yes, it made him sound like he was aiding and abetting the enemy. There was no way to answer the question without damaging himself. And yet, Jesus does answer the question, and he does so perfectly. Don't turn there. Just listen to this story. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said, If it's Caesar's, give the thing to Caesar. And to God, the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. You see my point? The moment Jesus asked them for a coin, he had them. He knew, of course, whose image was on the coin. He knew who Caesar was. He didn't have to ask, but he saw through their devious intent and exposed their hypocrisy by bringing up the point about the coin bearing Caesar's image. In effect, he was saying, Oh, that's Caesar's. Well, since the thing has his image on it, give it to him. But remember to give the thing that has the image of God on it to God. It's one of those moments you don't see coming, but when you see it, you can't help but think, that's just so brilliant. I'm making the point because the wisdom of God in redeeming us from our sin is almost just like that. When we consider our sinfulness and our moral and spiritual failure, we simply find it hard to imagine that God could ever manage to deliver us from our sin and turn us back to righteousness. It seems like too knotty a problem even for God. And yet God has solved the problem. In the gospel, he maintains his justice and yet still manages to show us mercy. He did that by condescending to become a man and bearing the penalty for our sin in our place. The penalty for our sin was poured out on our Savior on the cross, and his righteousness was imputed to us. Theologians like to call it the great exchange. God's justice was satisfied, and yet his marvelous mercy is displayed. It's just so brilliant. That's why Paul focused on the gospel the way he did. That's why Paul had a sort of one-track mind. He simply cannot get over the wisdom of God as revealed in the gospel. Look at what it says with me for a moment at our New Testament passage, the one I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see what Paul is actually saying here. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that when he came to Corinth, he decided to have a one-track mind. It's not that he suddenly became dull-witted or stupid. I think most commentators figure Paul spoke about seven languages. It's not that he suddenly became dull-witted or stupid. Rather, he saw the wisdom of God for just how wise it was and chose to focus on that rather than on some sort of clever methodology to impress the Corinthians with some sort of worldly wisdom. And yet, the gospel he proclaimed is profoundly wise to those who belong to God. Look at verse 6. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." You see Paul's point. The gospel is wise to those who are being saved. The world doesn't understand it, of course. It thinks Christianity is simply about rules, about ethics, that it's just one more system of rules developed by some Jewish carpenter to manage the way people live their lives. And yet to us who are being saved, it is far more than that. It is the wisdom of God. I have to tell you that for years, I read verse 9 thinking it said that no person has ever seen or heard or even imagined what God has prepared for us in heaven, with the result that we'll be completely surprised when we finally get there. But that's not Paul's point at all. Paul's point is just the opposite of that. His point is that the world has never perceived or conceived of what God has prepared for us, but we have. And the reason we have is because the Spirit of God has revealed these sorts of things to us in the gospel. And it's just so brilliant. Let me close with this. When I was in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Robert Leitner. He was a good teacher, but he had a sort of quirky delivery style, a bit of an odd manner about him. He wasn't boring and he wasn't a monotone, but at times his voice would break and become almost garbled. At times he had a sort of odd cadence in the way he talked. His material was good, of course. He was brilliant. But some of the students thought he was, they thought he was boring. I had a couple of friends that used to go on and on about his affected speaking manner. One of them even used to call him Lightning Bob. I laughed when I heard it because I knew exactly what he meant. He's sort of an offhanded way of saying he's quirky. And sometimes he's dry as toast. Because of our conversations, I began to pay closer attention to Dr. Leitner over the course of the term. I listened to his content and then I even began to focus on how he said what he said. I noticed that he had a number of fairly significant facial scars. One of them ran from his lip all the way up into his nostril. I noticed, too, that he had a number of other scars on the front of his neck. I noticed them, but I didn't think too much about them. Then one day in class, one of my other professors mentioned Dr. Leitner. He mentioned that he deeply regretted that the student body had never been able to hear Dr. Leitner preach before his plane crash. I perked up. Plane crash? What plane crash? The idea intrigued me, so I began to ask around. Oh, yeah, he was really something. He was certainly one of the most requested speakers on campus, one brother told me. He had this really compelling style, and it's not that now he's simply a shell of himself. He's still very bright. But there's no denying that the crash changed the way he speaks, and it changed it significantly. He wrote a book about the crash, if you're interested. I went straight to the library. His book was a very thin, self-published account of the plane crash he'd been in and what happened afterwards. It was an extraordinary thing to read. He had flown out to Borger, Texas, in deep West Texas to preach the gospel and was coming home to Dallas. There were four people in the small, single-engine plane, three men and a woman. And it crashed on takeoff. The pilot was ejected from the plane when it hit the ground, and it killed him right off. The couple in the back seat, a husband and wife, were dreadfully injured. But Dr. Leitner, up front with the pilot, suffered the most with terrible injuries to his head and to his face. When the authorities got to the plane, he was halfway in and halfway out of the wreckage. His seatbelt had broken on impact, and it had sort of semi-ejected him from the plane. The fuselage of the plane had cartwheeled 250 feet, and it wound up soaked in fuel in the middle of a cornfield. The crash broke Dr. Leitner's jaw and his nose, and it crushed his eye socket. It split both his lip and gums all the way up into his nasal cavity, broke his elbow and his wrist. He suffered severe head trauma with bleeding and swelling of the brain. At first, they weren't sure that he would survive the crash because of the trauma to his brain. And even after they realized he was going to live, they weren't quite sure what his mental capacity would be. They had to wire his jaw shut, and they had to constantly adjust the tension of the wires to try to mold his face back to the way it had looked before the crash. He went weeks and weeks and weeks breathing through a tracheotomy. It was little wonder that his voice was garbled. He was in recovery for months and months and months. Still, he survived, and he not only survived, but he survived to bear witness to God's wisdom and to God's kindness to us in redeeming us as a people called to himself. Many of us in class were just so slow-witted that we didn't recognize the outworking of God's wisdom in his life. But Dr. Leitner wasn't. Near the end of his little book, he included this short paragraph, and I've preached a whole sermon to make the same point that he makes in one sentence. After returning to my home in Dallas, among the many, many cards and letters from interested friends came one from a good friend of mine, Dr. Robert Ketchum. Along with words of greeting, he mailed a plaque with these words on it: "Our Heavenly Father is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes." Our Heavenly Father is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. And it's all true, because he is the wisest of kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I suspect that many of us, all of us, wonder sometimes about what it is that you're doing. I know in my own case, it's sometimes so hard to see your wisdom. And yet, I know that you are wise, that you see so far beyond our immediate situation, that you see into the future and how what happens in our lives work together for our good and your glory. We see this even this last week with Brother Dave. We ask that in your kindness, you help us through the power of the Spirit to trust in your goodness, to trust in your wisdom, and to turn to you with all of the miscues that we have experienced along the way. And that in doing so, we come to comprehend something of the extraordinary wisdom you have and are exercising in your kingdom. Father, grant that we may participate in that wisdom and see it and be glad. And when we don't, grant that we may have endurance and patience and the wisdom to know that you will disclose all that we need in due course. Father, I ask your blessing upon this congregation and upon the pastor of this church. Guard over them and protect them and keep them safe, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.